This morning we'll be looking deep into the wise counsels of God about the nature of salvation by grace. We're coming to a point in our exposition of John chapter 6 where Jesus begins to explain clearly why it is that some come to him and why some don't come to him. You remember that this large crowd has been following Jesus. That a huge number, a multitude, 5,000 men and probably at least as many women, maybe less, but still thousands more, and children, saw Christ doing great miracles of healing. And they went to him, the text says explicitly, because he was healing people and doing miracles. And when they all gather before him and Jesus is going to preach to them the gospel, he sees that they're hungry, that it's a mealtime and they have nothing to eat. And so Jesus gets 5 loaves of bread and 2 pieces of fish, and he begins to break the bread. And as he breaks the bread in his hand, it multiplies right there out of nothing. And he feeds these masses and they gather 12 baskets of bread and fish that are left over. When the crowd saw that he had this much power, they were determined to make him king. They said, if you can do this, then what else can you do? We'll make you the king, and you can satisfy all of our earthly needs. But when Jesus saw that they missed the whole point, that Jesus wasn't feeding them with food so that he could meet every earthly need that they have, but that he was giving an example that he is the bread of life. He was pointing them to the fact that he is the Christ, that he is the one who can satisfy their souls to eternity. And they missed this point completely. And so Jesus left the crowd. He went back across the Sea of Galilee. When the crowds realized that he was not there, they tracked him down. They wanted him to give them what they wanted. And so they went to him and they found him. And they beg him again to do another sign, to do another miracle. And they're manipulating him, trying to get him to give them what they want, to be fed again, for their earthly needs to be met. And what did Jesus do? He graciously offers himself again and says, I am the bread of life. I can feed your souls to eternity. I can clear your guilt. I can satisfy the longings of your heart. But the crowds refused to believe him. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. And here in our passage, we see what Jesus says in light of the fact that this crowd continually refused to believe this Christ, whom they saw with their eyes, whom they heard teach with their ears, and whom they saw do miracles proving that he is the Christ. So let's pick up in our reading. We're just going to read a few verses this morning. John chapter 6, verses 35 to 39. The crowd is, of course, begging him to give them more physical bread. And in verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Holy Father, we deserve nothing from you. We come before you with an acknowledgement of our need and confession of our sin. We thank you for Christ, the bread of life, who clears our guilt and who feeds our souls and who promises us life eternal, who reconciles us to a holy God. We thank you, Lord, that none of this is dependent upon us, but that it's all the outworking of an eternal plan in which you have chosen a people to save for your glory. We pray, God, that this morning you would open our minds and hearts to receive this truth from your word, and that we would not merely understand it, but that, God, we would be able to apply it in our thinking to ourselves and also to others and as we live in this world. But most of all, God, we pray that these great truths about salvation would lead us before the throne of your grace to worship you in spirit and in truth with joy in our hearts for so great a salvation. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Well, this passage teaches us very great things about the doctrine of God's salvation. These truths that Jesus teaches us here are the same truths that were taught by the Apostle John, later by the Apostle Paul, but then they were recovered in the Protestant Reformation and taught by men like John Wycliffe and Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and Heinrich Bullinger and Martin Bucer and John Knox and John Owen, and we could keep going. And so some might tell you that these are the doctrines of Reformed theology, but they're really the doctrines of Jesus. Because at his heart, Reformed theology says, let's just go back to the Bible and uncover what the Scripture alone teaches. Some people call these truths Calvinism, but it's a nickname to call them Calvinism. These are Christian doctrines that come from the lips of our Lord Jesus. These are biblical doctrines that are found throughout the whole Bible, not just here in John, but we could go through the whole of Scriptures and we'll see more, that they're pervasive throughout the Bible. And so you may hear that what we're about to study this morning, you may hear the word Calvinism, but this is nothing other than what Scripture teaches about how we are to be saved. So let's consider what Jesus says here, one piece at a time. First, look at verse 36. Jesus says, "But I said to you, you have seen me, and yet do not believe." Jesus is not just describing this situation. So it's not just that here's this crowd who has followed Jesus and has seen Jesus and is stubborn toward Jesus, and this particular crowd is uniquely hard. That's not what Jesus is teaching. We know that he's describing the nature of all human beings. And how do we know that? Well, because of verse 44, where Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So no one can come to him. Not this crowd. This crowd cannot come to him. But no crowd can come to him. No individual, no group is able to come to Jesus. This crowd has seen Christ himself. They've watched him do miracles. They've heard good teaching from his lips. Yet none of them, not one of them, believed. And that's because not one of them could believe. This is astounding. What could account for this? That no one can believe in Jesus. Well, Jesus tells us. Human beings that see Jesus, they can see him. They can see him for who he is. They can see him in his word. They can hear his teachings. And verse 36 says, they do not believe. Well, this is the doctrine that theologians call total depravity. And that word depravity just means sinfulness. It means wickedness. It means evil. The whole human race is totally depraved. And why is that? Well, the Bible teaches us that when God created the world, he made Adam. And he put him in the garden and he made a covenant of works with Adam. And in that covenant, we know that God promised Adam life eternal for obedience. And we know that because there's a tree of eternal life right there in the garden. But if Adam broke just one of God's commands, and he actually broke all of God's commands, then he would inherit, or rather deserve, and receive the curse of God, which is death. And of course, you know the story that sadly Adam broke this covenant of works in the garden, and God, because of Adam's headship over all humanity, cursed the whole human race with totally depraved natures. So all the sons of Adam are totally depraved. Now, to be clear, total depravity does not mean that sinful human beings are as bad as they can be. Many people misunderstand that. They think that when we say total depravity, we're saying that people are as wicked intensively as they can be. But that's not true. That's not what it means. What this means is that we are all extensively sinful. Or sinful in every part of who we are. Totally sinful or wholly sinful. Sinful in our minds, sinful in our hearts, sinful in our wills. We're sinful in our souls, we're sinful in our bodies. There's not a part of who we are that isn't tainted by sin. We're all wholly sinful. But human beings are not as bad as they can possibly be. Not everyone is as bad as Adolf Hitler or Joseph Stalin. There are degrees of wickedness in human beings. Some human beings are worse than others. They're more intensively bad than other human beings. The only reason we're not all as bad as we can possibly be is because God, in His common grace, restrains us and keeps our natures from becoming as bad as they would otherwise be. Genesis 26, God tells King Abimelech, "It was I who kept you from sinning against me." So there we see God's common grace. God keeps sinners from sinning against Him. He can keep us from going fully into our sins. He restrains us. So there we see what total depravity is not. It is not that we're all as bad as we can be. But what it is that we're sinful in every part of ourselves. Look with me at Romans 3, verse 10. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. Paul is talking about this doctrine of human evil, human sinfulness, and he describes it. And he says, "As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not one." So look what it's saying. Not one single lost person does righteous works with his hands. Not one single lost person can understand with his mind. Not one single lost person can seek God with his heart. And so we see that we're totally sinful by nature. We inherit this from Adam. Every lost person is depraved in his mind, his heart, and his will. He's wholly depraved. Now, total depravity has two sides to it. It has a positive side and a negative side. So first, consider this positive side of total depravity with me. The positive side of total depravity is constant sinfulness. So lost people in Adam are constantly sinning. Only and always sinning. They never stop sinning. 2 Chronicles 6 36 says, "There's no one who does not sin." 1 John says, "If we say we have no sin, we're lying." So fallen human beings only and always sin. But imagine that. What does this mean? Imagine a lost person who's very kind. He's a generous soul, a gracious soul, and he gives to his neighbors. He gives regularly to the poor. He provides for his family. He does all sorts of good works in the community. And everyone around him testifies that he has a good character. He works hard. He takes care of his own. He's an upstanding citizen. He serves on the city council or whatever. He does all the things that you would expect a good person to do. Now, from a human perspective, this man is a good man. We would say he's a good man. But from God's perspective, everything this man is doing is a sin. Listen to what the Scripture teaches. Romans 14:23 says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." So this man is an unbeliever and he's doing outwardly good works, but as he does them without faith, everything he does is a sin. The Bible says that faithless good works are sinful. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. So this man who does good works externally does not have faith. Everything he does is not pleasing to God. It can't be. He's doing his good works for reasons other than love to Christ, reasons other than the glory of God. We could imagine motives that would get him to do these outwardly good works that aren't godly. He may be doing them just to be noticed by men. He may be doing them for the approval of man or for tax write-offs. There are any number of reasons to do good things on the outside, but what we do know is that this lost man cannot be doing the good works that he's doing from a heart of faith to Christ and love to him and joy in him. So that's the positive side of total depravity. Lost people without Christ are only and always sinning. That's all they can do. Now that doesn't mean they can't do relative good. From our perspective, that man did a relatively good thing. But from God's perspective, who sees the heart, he can't be doing anything that he's doing in faith, because he doesn't have faith. And he can't be doing anything that he's doing out of love to God and for his glory. So that's the positive side of total depravity. But this doctrine has a negative side. There's a negative side of total depravity. And the negative side is total inability. So positively, lost men only have the ability to sin. Negatively, lost men do not have the ability to do good. They do not have the ability to do the good. Job 14:4 says, who can bring a clean thing out of the unclean? There is not one. Jeremiah 13:23 says, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to evil. And the point is that just as a leopard cannot change his spots, so also someone who is unbelieving and lost, who's accustomed to doing evil, can't do good. And why is that? It's because it's in their natures. Just as a leopard has a nature that produces the spots that he has, so lost people have natures that produce the sins that they have, and they can't change their own natures. You can't change your nature. I can't change my nature. And here in our passage in John 6:44, Jesus says, no one can come to me. He does not say many people choose not to come to me, but they could come to me if they chose to. He doesn't say that. He says, no one can come to me. These words, no one, are a universal negative. So not the great, not the small, not the rich, not the poor, not the wise, not the foolish, not the well-educated, not the uneducated, not the churched, not the unchurched. No one can come to me. And he says no one can come. And that word can refers to ability. No one has the ability, the capacity to come to Jesus. No one has the ability to want to come to him. No one has the ability to convert himself. Notice that, think very carefully about this. Jesus is not saying that some people want desperately to come to him, but they can't. That's not what he's saying. What he's teaching is that no one can want to. There's none who seeks God. That by nature, we don't want Jesus. It's outside of our natures to desire a pure, holy, lovely, good Savior like Jesus. In terms of ourselves and our lost nature, no sinners even want to come to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person, That means a lost person. The person who descends from Adam and inherits the nature of Adam. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So the man who has Adam's nature only, he's just a descendant of Adam, he's lost. It says he is not able to even understand the gospel. He can't see its beauty. He can't comprehend its usefulness. To him, it's foolishness. That is the state of all fallen human beings. Now, there are many people today who reject this teaching, even though I believe it's plainly taught in the Scriptures and right here in our passage. But there are many who say that all human beings have some manner of ability to respond to the gospel. And so there's a great need to be clear about this today. If this teaching is undermined, and we teach instead that sinners are able to come to Christ, then what that means is we don't absolutely need grace. It means that we can be saved partly by our own power. We don't need grace to bring us to salvation. If this doctrine of total depravity is rejected, then the gospel itself is in danger. The gospel teaches that God alone saves through Jesus, that Christ does all of the saving, therefore he receives all the glory. And so we need to know this doctrine of total depravity. In context here, this truth explains why this whole crowd rejected Christ. There's no other explanation. Why would thousands of people all completely reject Jesus if everyone had a nature that could choose to come to him? Makes no sense. Only this doctrine explains how they all rejected him, and it teaches many things to us as well. It's a very practical teaching. Parents, it means that no matter how well you teach your children, no matter how faithful you are to teach them, that your children, my children, cannot come to Jesus unless the Lord Jesus opens their heart. I've heard Christian parents say things like that they're shocked when their children sin. You won't believe what Johnny did. Well, no, actually I would believe it. Parents should believe this, that our children are sinful. And nothing we do can change their sinfulness. We can put them in the right environment. We can fill them with the Word of God. We can teach them to pray. We can provide them an excellent home. We could even, we can't do this, but we could even have Jesus teaching them everything, just like these crowds did. But they cannot come to Jesus. And so what does that do for our parenting? Well, it means that we treat our children the way Jesus treated this crowd, and we just keep offering the bread of life. We love them. We don't berate them. We don't try to beat them into submission. We don't try to force or power them into faith. We just love them. We keep telling them the same things over and over and pray that the Lord would save them. The same is true in the church. You know, great preaching, if Charles Spurgeon were here, or Jesus were here preaching to you, or if you had great, wonderful, sweet fellowship, as this church has much of that, thanks be to God, none of it can change the heart of a sinner. It has no power in itself to change sinners. The gospel, by itself, without the Holy Spirit adding His blessing, cannot save a soul. The gospel is only the power of God unto salvation when the Holy Spirit adds His effectual blessing to it. This is one reason we need to pray. We have to be prayerful. This is one reason I believe in Wednesday night prayer meetings. Because the power of everything that we do in the church comes from God. And we can have the best strategies, we can which I don't believe in strategies. We could have the best, we could be faithfully doing everything the Bible says to do perfectly, it would all fall flat. Unless God adds His blessing, which is why we need to be praying. We should be praying together, pleading with God to pour out His blessing upon us, to open the hearts of the lost, to sanctify His people. Nothing works without the Lord our God making it. This doctrine helps us to see we can't change people, that God alone is a Lord of conscience. This has huge implications in marriages as well. We can't make our spouses act the way that we want them to, even if it would be better for them to act differently. We can't do it. We shouldn't try to change our spouses. We should do what Jesus did. Offer them the bread of life. Pray for them. Love them. Serve them. The Lord alone changes hearts. That's what Jesus does right here in John 6. He's saying to them, and I think there's a sense in which Jesus is saying this to Himself, to encourage Himself. He's saying that these crowds can't change unless God changes them. He never gets involved in a back and forth fight. Sometimes you'll see confrontational evangelists getting into fights with lost people, big debates where they're trying to one-up each other and win the argument and win the fight. Jesus does not do that. He could have bested every one of these people in an argument, but He doesn't. What does He do? He says, "I'm the bread of life. Come and feed upon Me." And He says, "And you can't come to Me unless the Father grants it." So this should change the way we do evangelism. We don't fight. We don't argue. That's not how God changes people. He changes people through the simple, clear, thorough presentation of the gospel, but only if He adds the blessing of the Spirit to cause them to come. So there we see Christ's doctrine of total depravity. The second thing we see here is that the Lord Jesus teaches this doctrine of election, of choice, sovereign election. Look at John 6:37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives to Me shall come to Me." All that the Father gives to Me shall come to Me. So there's a certain group of people that the Father gives to the Son, and only those the Father gives to the Son will come. No one else comes. Only those the Father gives comes. And what Jesus is saying is the reason these crowds don't come to Christ is because the Father has not given them to Him. That's what He's saying. They're not chosen for salvation. Do you see the relationship between total depravity and unconditional election? It's this, that every human being is so sinful and unwilling to come to Christ that if anyone is to come to Christ at all, it must be because God chooses them to come. If it were left up to your choice, you wouldn't come. You would not come to Jesus based on your choice. So God must choose you first and make you willing to come. Let me give you an illustration. Imagine a group, a large number of canoes with people in them, all paddling down a river. So imagine this flotilla of canoes going down the river. And at the end of this river is this enormous waterfall. And they're all paddling viciously toward this waterfall to their deaths. But God cries out to them all, "Come back, get on the shore, there's a waterfall, you're all going to die." And not a single one of them listens. All of them continue to paddle their canoes viciously toward their deaths. And so God might justly let them all die. Or He can do what the Bible says He does, and He chooses some to pull powerfully over to the shores to safety. That's what's happening in unconditional election. None of us deserve to be saved. We're all hurtling toward our deaths, persisting in our sins, and God is not obligated to save any of us. Justice means we all go to hell. But God so mercifully and graciously chooses some, and He has the right to do it. And He chooses some to glorify His grace, and He leaves others in order to glorify His justice. So let's consider this doctrine of unconditional election. The word election simply means choice. That God chooses some to save. It means that God has selected some sinners to save. Now the very act of choice, of selection, implies rejection. By choosing some, He is not choosing others. God chooses to save some sinners, but He passes over other sinners, though He sincerely invites all to come. Now, the word unconditional in unconditional election means that God does not choose to save sinners based on anything in them. God does not choose sinners based on some condition in us, because there's nothing in us that would move Him to choose us. Now, with human choices, all of our choices, or at least all of our important choices, are conditional. Think about this. We elect candidates to civil government. Why? Well, because they said something we like, or they're not as bad as the other one sometimes. But either way, it's a condition on which we choose candidates. We choose our spouses based on certain conditions. Why do you choose a spouse? Because there are hopefully qualities, characteristics about that person that would lead you to choose them. That's a conditional election. We choose churches and schools based on certain criteria or conditions. But God's election to salvation is completely unconditional, which means it's not because of anything in the sinner. It's absolutely free. And that's because there's nothing that a sinner could do to commend him to God. Now, many people don't believe in this. They don't believe in unconditional election. This doctrine has fallen on hard times in the churches today. And what they teach is this, that God looked from eternity past into the future, and He saw that if He offered you the chance to believe the gospel, that you would. And so then, based on what He foresaw you would choose, God chose you in eternity. But do you see how what this view is saying is that God's choice is after your choice? First you choose Him, then He chooses you. But what's the problem? Why can't that be true? Well, we already know the answer is because of total depravity. None of us would choose Him. It says it in Romans. It says there's none who seek God, none who does good, none righteous, no, not one. So conditional election is the opposite of what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God unconditionally chooses poor sinners for salvation. The Bible teaches this wonderful truth in many places. Flip over to John 15 with me, if you will. John chapter 15. Verse 16. And at this point in John, Jesus is only talking to 11 disciples. So Judas has already betrayed Jesus and has gone out. And so now we have the 11 who are left. And Jesus, speaking to these 11 disciples who remained with Him, He says, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you. And appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Notice that Jesus says they did not choose Him. Rather, Jesus chose them. He's the one who chose them for salvation. Now flip back to John 10. We read this earlier, but look at it with me more closely. John chapter 10, verse 24. Jesus is speaking to these Jews who want to know if He's the Christ. And it says, "So the Jews gathered around Him and said to Him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now, at this point, Jesus does not say what many people would like him to say. Many would like him to say that you are not my sheep because you don't believe. And if you would just believe in me, then you could become part of my sheep. That's not what he says. Instead, he's explaining the reason they don't believe. And what he says to them is, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The reason you don't believe is you're not chosen by God. Now flip to another similar passage. Look at Acts chapter 13. Where we see the gospel going out to the Gentiles. And we see how they respond. Acts chapter 13, verse 47. It says, for the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Now, this is a very clear passage. It does not say as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. That would be a conditional election view. First you believe and then God chooses you. But that's not what this says. It says as many as were appointed, them and only them, those are the ones who believed. So first you're appointed or chosen, and then you believe. And so election is unconditional. It's not based on foreseen faith or any goodness in a person. Please turn with me to one more very important passage about this. Turn to Romans chapter 9, verse 9. Romans chapter 9, verse 9. And Paul says, for this is what the promise said. About this time next year, I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call. She was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So look at verse 11 again. It says they had done nothing good or bad. It's before they were born. That means unconditional. That God chose one and not another. You remember who Jacob was? Jacob was not a good man in his life. He was a cheater. He cheated Esau out of the birthright. He was a swindler. He swindled Laban. It wasn't until Peniel, where God wrestled with him, that he was converted. And so it couldn't have been on the basis of any goodness in Jacob that God chose Jacob. God chose Jacob before he was born, before he had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue. There's something else important to see here as well. God rejected Esau unconditionally. It was not because Esau was worse than Jacob. They were both sinners in their lives. But without regard to their sin or sinlessness, whether they had done nothing good or bad, God chooses one and rejects the other. Election and rejection are both unconditional. Now, to be clear, God only would send Esau to hell for his sin. So Esau was not condemned until he actually sinned. But he was rejected before he produced any sin himself. And so God chooses and he rejects unconditionally. Also, notice that Paul anticipates two objections to this doctrine. In verse 14, he says, "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" That's an interesting question, because this is how we know Paul's talking about unconditional election. No one would ask that question if election were conditional. If God chose Jacob because Jacob first chose God, why would anyone ever say, is there injustice on God's part? That sounds perfectly fair, that God chooses people based on something in them. But because this election is unconditional, Paul anticipates this objection. This is how many people respond to unconditional election. If God is choosing people and rejecting others because of nothing in them, we might say that's not fair. That's unjust. And so Paul anticipates this objection. And look at how he responds. Look what he says in verse 14. He says, "By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will." God's election of people does not depend on human will or exertion or work, but on God who has mercy. What Paul is saying is election is not a matter of justice, it's a matter of grace. That this is a free gift of God. He has the right to give it or not. Justice sends everyone to hell. But God is free to choose whom he wants to save. It's a free gift in the New Testament in a parable. It said, "Do I not have the right to do what I want with my own money?" This is Paul's answer, that he has a right to choose. God has the right to choose whom he pleases. There's a second objection that people have to unconditional election. Look at verse 17. It says, "For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Then verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Well, this is another reason we know that election is unconditional. Because what Paul is saying here is the reason Pharaoh became hard and rejected God is because God didn't choose him. But if God didn't choose him and that led to Pharaoh becoming hard and rejecting God, then how can God still blame Pharaoh for that? That's the question. And Paul gives us an answer, but this answer is not designed to satisfy our intellectual curiosity. He says God has a right to do what he wants to do. Look at verse 20. "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles?" So why does God still find fault with those who reject God because God has first rejected them? Paul says, who are you to ask that question? God is good and he is righteous, and he doesn't give us the answer to that here. And he calls on us to bow before him and submit our minds to him and our understanding to him, that he is a great God. And he does as he pleases for his glory. And so what are we to do with this great doctrine of election? You know, there are some people who hear these teachings and they begin to worry. They worry about whether God has chosen them. And they become fearful, especially people who are raised being taught this. And they wonder, has God chosen me? And they're concerned that they may not be one of God's chosen people. But when we study the Bible about this doctrine, we find it is never used to make you wonder whether you're chosen. The Bible never says to worry about your election. Now, it does say to make your calling and election sure, but how do you do that? Well, the Bible teaches, Scripture calls you to rest upon Jesus and His sufficient work. Look unto Jesus and you will be saved. Just a look. To make it very clear what this means. It means that you are not to do anything at all. It means that you're not to move. Looking unto Jesus means don't think about it. Don't try hard. Don't work yourself up into some sort of feeling. Don't move a muscle. Certainly don't walk down an aisle or pray a prayer or raise your hand. Don't do anything. Just look. Just look. And be completely passive in your looking. Look there at Jesus and His all-sufficient atoning work to satisfy the justice of a righteous God. Jesus says, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. And if you find yourself looking to Jesus, then you can know that God has chosen you in eternity past. And all it takes is a little bit of faith, just a little, one glance. Simply cutting your eyes to Christ. You may even be looking at Jesus hesitatingly. You may be looking at Him, barely looking at Him, but fearfully. But you're looking. God has elected you if you're looking. And He's the one causing you to look. And if you see your sins and you find yourself in need of a great Savior, just look to Him. And He will save you and wipe your sins away and take you to Himself and plant His Holy Spirit within you and change you from one degree of glory to the next. And you can know that He's chosen you if you're just looking. And this is your great comfort. And that's why God teaches us about election. This doctrine of election is given to strengthen your assurance, not to darken it. This doctrine is given to you for your joy, not to make you fearful. It's given to strengthen your faith, to make you understand how much He loves you, that He chose you though you were not choice, that He loved you though you were not lovely, that He saved you though you didn't even in that moment want to be saved until He caused you to want to be saved. He's chosen you in eternity past unconditionally. And if He's done that, then why would you doubt that He would finish all that He began? If you didn't do anything to make God choose you in the first place, then you cannot do anything to make God reject you later. His choice is completely unconditional. He who began a good work in you is faithful to complete it. And that's exactly what John teaches, that election leads to perseverance of the saints and assurance of salvation. Look at John 6:37 again. All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He's chosen you. He's brought you. And He's never going to cast you out. He's going to keep you to all eternity. And verse 39 says, and this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He's chosen you. He'll not reject you. He's chosen you unconditionally. He keeps you unconditionally. There's something else very important about this doctrine of God's election. This wonderful truth leads us to worship. When we understand that we are nothing and that we have nothing, and that we are dead in our sins and ourselves, and we can do nothing to save ourselves, but that God chose us and saved us freely by His grace, the only response that we have is to fall on our faces with joy and with hearts full of gratitude and with worship to the God who has saved us by His power. God saved us. We did nothing. We owe Him all our praise and gratitude. This is why we worship Him. If we were saved because we did something, if it gets in the final analysis, our salvation is dependent upon us, how does that lead us to worship God for our salvation? That would dull our worship. What would we sing about, us saving ourselves or our free will? No. We're saved because God saves sinners. God chose us even though we weren't choice. And so we worship Him. He loved us even though we are unlovely, and so we worship. He saved us even when we were stinking and rotting in our sins, and He snatched us out of death by His great power. And we worship Him and we lose ourselves completely in Him. He's given Himself to us. We did nothing. He did everything. And so to God be the glory, now and forever and ever. Psalm 115:1 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory, for the sake of Your steadfast love and faithfulness." It's all about His love, His electing love, and His faithfulness to His people. The Lord has saved us and not we ourselves, and so our song shall ever be, worshiping Him now and to all eternity. Thanks be to God for His great and effective grace toward poor sinners who have no hope of salvation outside of His mercy. Let's go to Him in prayer.